Let us now turn our attention to the Bible, Genesis 42, verse 25, and where we read further about the life and the activity of Joseph in the captivity in Egypt. Beginning to read then with verse 25. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring me down, bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Well, the title of the sermon this morning, Things Known and Things Unknown, comes from a phrase that I heard in an interview with Donald Rumsfeld, one of the men that has worked in the Republican administrations of George Bush. I believe he may have also, I think, yes, he did work with Ronald Reagan in that service also. And Rumsfeld wrote a book. This may be the title of the book, but I saw him interviewed, and he was speaking about how in his service to the country that oftentimes they were dealing with issues. And he said sometimes the issues were known, sometimes they were dealing with things that were known, and he said, but other times they were dealing with things unknown. In other words, they were trying to make policies, but they did not know all of the circumstances, all of the background of the policies. And so they were working, but they were working in the dark, as it were. And this was the way he described his whole service. He summarized his whole service with this phrase, things known and things unknown. His phrase reminds me of biblical thoughts, and especially tonight when we look at the life of Joseph and the incident with the money and the sacks of grain, we are brought to remember and recollect and consider that idea. I would say that in this text, it's somewhat perplexing. We don't know exactly why Joseph does what he does. We can surmise easily that he was trying to test the brothers, that they had done such an awful thing to him, and he was trying to test them to see what was their mettle. Many people today argue that we should just forgive and forget without really delving into these things, when people harm us, when people do evil against us. But is it not natural, not just in a sinful sense, but is it not natural that when people do great evil, that that others have the right not just to forgive and forget immediately in an overly facile way, but that others have the right to make inquiry to what was behind this? Have the people now matured? Do they have any reason to expect that there will be a different kind of behavior in the new situation? Or will there simply be a repetition of the old? Is there any ground upon which to build new trust? Or should we simply sweep such great negatives under the rug, as it were? I don't think the great negatives can be swept under the rug. Great wickedness is great wickedness. Wickedness is not just a light thing, nor is righteousness a light thing. Righteousness and wickedness together are great and powerful and wonderful things if they're good, and awful things if they are evil. And in this case, we have these 10 brothers that considered killing Joseph and then sold him into slavery that he might never be seen again, and told their father that he had been ripped apart by wild animals. Terrible sins against their brother. Terrible sins against their father. Terrible sins even against each other. Terrible sins even more against the covenant. For had God not said that he was going to populate a kingdom with this family, and this was the first generation which held any fleshly promise that this was about to take place. Heretofore, there had been only Isaac born, and then Jacob and Esau. The economics of the Lord's great blessing, where he spoke of the sands of the seashore and the stars of the sky, the economics of his blessing just didn't seem to be there. But now finally there were 12 sons, and here the 12 sell one of their brothers into slavery, mocking the fact that God had filled his mind with dreams. They called him the dreamer. And they had taken the one upon whom God's grace was most focused, another great sin, and sold him into slavery, into oblivion, a great sin. Does Joseph not have the right then to put them to the test, to see wherein they really lived today, where their minds and where their hearts were? If God had taught them some lessons, then perhaps God's Spirit was going to affect them and lift them up and hold new promise for this family. But if God's Spirit was withdrawn because of the sin, what then? Well, you see, all of this must have been coursing through Joseph's mind. And so he sets himself on a scheme, on a plan. And in verse 25 it says that when God gave the command, that Joseph gave the command to fill their sacks with grain per their contract, but then to restore every man's money to his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. I note here with interest that even here at this point in the tale, that the 12 sons, ten, because Benjamin is back with the father. That here they operate like a confederation. They're already operating like a confederated nation. They have not pooled their money together. They're not operating in a federal style where they have all pooled their money and they operate with one cause, with one common cause. They are, to some degree, operating like the nation that they would become with their own money. So each man has paid for his family to obtain the grain that would be theirs. And ultimately, then, each man discovers his money returned in his own sack. But at this point, they go, and Joseph fills their sacks with grain. He restores every man's money to his sack, and he gives them provisions for the journey. Verse 26, so they go off. They loaded their donkeys with the grain, and they depart from there, taking with them this provision that will keep them alive back in the land of Palestine. But as one of them opened his sack, in verse 27, to give his donkey feed, there he saw his money. Now, we don't know exactly the way that the story goes. It appears that the others discovered their money at the end of the journey when they were totally unpacking. But at least one of them discovered the provisions here. And then that throws them into this moment of perplexion where they're struggling in verse 28. My money has been restored, and there it is in the sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Now, as we look at this scene, I would argue that Joseph here is as God to us. Joseph is as God to his brothers here. Because I say this because to Joseph, all of this is transparent. Joseph knows precisely why he's done what he's done. Joseph, as it is, has a kind of omniscience about the situation. Omniscience, remember, is a word that means all knowledge. And at the very points at which the brothers are all perplexed, at the very point at which things are most inscrutable for the brothers, Joseph stands on the other side and all things are seen. And so there is a kind of analogy here between this situation, what Joseph is doing with his brothers, and our situation, where from our side, there are so many things in our lives that are utterly inscrutable, that we cannot penetrate them. We don't know why God has done what he's done with our lives. And yet from the other side, again, the Lord sees all things. All things are open to him. There's nothing that is hidden from the Lord. He understands all things. Now, if we can understand Joseph's story, if we can understand the brothers in this situation, will this not encourage us more with our lives and with what God knows about us? Can we not relax somewhat and say, even if we are as perplexed as the brothers, even if there are great enigmas in our lives, after which we have searched for many years, not finding the answer, can we not relax in this? That God's mind and God's knowledge is analogous to Joseph's. But just as Joseph understood, so the Lord understands. And I believe that this is part of the reason that this revelation stands before us. It's unpenetrable to the brothers with no explanation, yet it's perfectly clear to God. Now let's look at what is unclear to the brothers. As they report this to their father in verse 30, the brothers say, the man who is the Lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. This is the way they see it. This is the limit of their knowledge. They don't know that this is their brother talking to them. The irony here is full of impact. The man who is Lord of the land spoke roughly to us. We know the end of the story where Joseph weeps in front of his brothers. But at this point, they don't know that. At this point, he's the man who was the Lord of the land. He spoke roughly to us. They do not know why this man spoke roughly to them. All they heard were the rough words. They were not able to penetrate the curtain, which indicated that this was their brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery. How often in our lives are things impenetrable to us, inscrutable, and yet the truth of the situation or the clarity of the situation is right there before us, but we cannot see it. All of the ingredients of our lives are hidden to us, but it's clear to the Lord. At this point, there was no danger to the brothers, Simeon, who was kept back with them. Or if they had proved themselves wicked men, maybe there would have been a threat to Simeon. But Joseph does not wish for evil here. Joseph wishes only for good. But we go on, because there are other ingredients here. Verse 31, but we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. Well, he knew that they weren't honest men either. I mean, they were honest after a fashion, after the fashion of men. But what honesty is there amongst liars and thieves and people that would sell their brother into slavery? Yes, they were not spies. They were worse than spies. They were traitors to their family and to their brothers. We are 12 brothers, verse 32, sons of our father. Well, that's true. One of them is no more. Ah, one of them is no more. I wonder what the story is of this one who is no more. What could we tell about him? He stands before them. He knows exactly why there is one who is no more. To them, it's an enigma, but this one, this unknown man before whom they stand, it's all clear. The youngest is with our father this day in the land. We know, we find out more about this as the father speaks later on. The father is, we must think, is torn with grief. He cannot bear to let the other son of his beloved wife, who has already died and left him, he cannot bear to lose this last vision of this wife. Remember the story of Laban and the two women, the two daughters of Laban, and how he made Jacob work for 7 years for the wrong woman, and then another seven for the wife that he loved. And so here we see the drama. Our families, each of our families, as we go over aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, each of our families has dramas and tragedies written into the warp and the woof of the weave of our families. I know one of the great playwrights of American history was providentially brought into my purview because he did some of his work on Cape Cod, and my family vacationed there for many years, and we went to his plays on the wharf in Provincetown, Eugene O'Neill, and I've been fascinated with him ever since I was a child because of that. O'Neill's greatest plays focused on his family. Mourning becomes Electra, you know, trading on some Greek themes, the Greek tragedies, and long day's journey into night. Because while O'Neill often focused on seafaring and traveling upon the seas of life and the distant and exotic destinations of life, at the same time, he found within his own family some of the greatest enigmas, the greatest unanswerable questions of his life. And so he would focus upon his families. The Iceman cometh. All focused on brothers and fathers and the drama that took place within the family. And so here is this great playwright, a great psychologist, a great doctor, you might say, of the human psyche. And yet he went to his grave still twisting and wrestling with the unknown questions of his life having to do with his family. Writ within his family were all of the vistas of the world, all of the landscapes, all of the dramas of different nations, and yet they were all within his family. And so Joseph, we see, had that here. And the brothers are now wondering about these things. We are honest men. We are not spies. Then in verse 33, it says, then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. Bring your youngest brother to me. Now, on one hand, this was a test for them. On the other hand, Joseph longed to see his blood kin, his brother, his youngest brother, Benjamin. He also longed to see his father. He knew, Joseph knew in some depths of his mind that the Lord was his God, that this was not the end of the story, that the Lord had fertile fields that lay before him. He did not know what these were. In this sense, those subjects were an enigma to Joseph. But here, he had certain things that he knew. His 10 brothers stood before him. Lo and behold, he knew he had been sold into slavery. He knew that God was a God, a providential God that had all things in his hand. He knew that God had not ordained these things for his destruction and for ill, but for good. But yet he did not know how these things would work their way out. And then one day he was in court. One day he was doing the job that God had given him to do to save the world from this famine that had been brought about by the Lord God Jehovah. And one day, as he looks up, he recognizes men that he believes were his brothers. And as they open their mouths and speak Hebrew, he knows that tongue. He knows the lilt of their language and their accents. And he knows now that God is bringing the story back together again. And so he begins to deal with his brothers. Oh, the providences of God. The enigmas of our lives. The things that are hidden that we don't understand. And yet we know that God knows these things. They may be unknown to us, but they are known to God. And in this story, we see perfectly by illustration that there are things known and things unknown. And that we ought to trust the Lord because God knows all. There's nothing hidden in the Lord. There's no shadow of darkness with God and His knowledge. How wonderful it is to fall back, as it were, to fall back not into nothingness or into harm, but to fall back into the loving, knowing hands of the living God. And so it is here. And so I would simply ask you, what is your enigma? What are the things that bother you in your lives? What are the things that you don't understand about yourself? Many people make out Christianity to be a simple thing and a superficial thing. But we know the depth of the Lord. We know the depth of faith. We know that the great troubles of our minds and our psyches are not going to be lost to us forever. That we will understand some of these things. I know I stood before a vista in the High Kirk Church of Edinburgh called St. Giles today before a stained glass window that is somewhat haunting. It was a picture of the Protestant regent Moray, who was virtually the ruler of Scotland at one time after the Reformation in Scotland had taken place, and yet he was assassinated. And the window is dedicated to the assassination of Regent Moray. After he was assassinated, Scotland fell into a virtual civil war, with both parties finding inability to make peace with one another. Why was Regent Moray assassinated? What great enigmas grip your life? Susan and I have wondered, why did the Lord train us and give us such facility and such blessing in Scotland only to rip it out from underneath our feet? Why did that happen? And it's something we're fairly confident that we will discover as the years go on, because we know of the intelligence and the perfection of the Lord. And yet these things befuddle us. What are your enigmas? What are the things in your life that you struggle with, that you don't understand, that you've wondered about? Why, God? We see here that God does understand. And we see here that just like Joseph, God is like Joseph in a sense. He sees everything from his side of things, and nothing is unclear to him pertaining to the enigmas that may befuddle us. And so that, I think, is the great lesson of this text. And I pray that each of you will find solace in this, that there may be enigmas that trouble you. On the way down here, I mentioned this to Susan. I said, what enigmas can you see in our lives? And we talked about things like the great accident that took place in our lives. We talked about Carl's suicide, our son's suicide. Each of us has these enigmas that face us in our lives. And yet, there is one who stands behind the scene who knows all things. And oftentimes, even in our lives, the things become clear as they became clear for the brothers later on. These things that they went back, they were so much in strife of mind over with their father. And yet, those things became clear to them in the weeks and the months that followed. And ultimately, Jacob was able to come down and fall upon the shoulder of his son Joseph, whom he thought had been taken from him, and yet was brought back to him. Amazing, amazing providences. Let us wait on the Lord then to find his good answers to the enigmas of our lives. It's clear to God. Let us trust then in that clarity and find hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom as it opens up for us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy clarity, for thy wisdom. We thank thee for thy scripture. We thank thee for thy revelation. How wonderful is thy word, how dynamic it is, how crystal clear it is for us as we observe it, and it penetrates us even to the joints and the marrow of our being. Bless us, O Lord, in it. Marinate us in thy word. Thy word, thy disciples said, made them feel clean. May thy word make us feel clean, O Lord. May we feel the cleansing power of thy word in terms of our justification. May we hear thee say to us, O Lord, as if we were thy son Christ, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, for thou art my son and my daughter. We pray that we might hear such words of cleanliness, O Lord. And then we pray that we might hear thy words of cleanliness having to do with the providences of our lives. O God, we pray that thou wouldst bless us. Now that we've begun this journey with you, we pray that thou wouldst bless us in the journey. Bring out of our bags of feed, surprises of all the things that we've paid to you, and they come back to us full of riches and abundance, far above what we could ask or think. They may be perplexing to us. We may even be troubled by them. And yet we find out that all of this is meant for our further enrichment. Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to obtain aid. They paid for it with years of earnings, of hard coin. And yet thou didst give back to them all of that and more. They found a brother that they thought they had slain and killed by betrayal. A father found his son. The son found his family once again. And the whole mass of them became, in the end, the nation of Israel, a testimony to the world, an oracle to the neighbors. And all of this came by thy good hand, O Lord, through the darkness and the impenetrability of the enigmas of our lives. Bless us, O Lord, in these then. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.